Let's open to the ending of the Bible, to Revelation 6. We've talked about Revelation 6 for a long time. Someone said to me, when are we going to get to it? And I said, well, we've been getting to it, but now we're really there, okay? And so we're going to examine all 29 of the words of the first verse of chapter 6. The first verse, in fact, if you have a King James, it has 30 words in it. New King James and ESV has 29, and then NIV and the others have 28. But they all say the exact same thing. But what we're going to see this morning, and as you're turning there, I want you to think of your Bible that you're holding and reading and that is a treasure in your life. Think of it maybe in a little different way than you ever thought before. Think of it like a puzzle box that has 31,103 pieces in it. Because that's how many verses are in the Bible. And for a lot of people, they're like little disconnected pieces of this huge puzzle that they spend their whole life trying to figure out, and parts of it never fit for them. And the amazing thing, and the reason I'm emphasizing this right now, is that, as I will emphasize over and over this morning, God sent the book of Revelation to be the front picture on the puzzle box. It connects everything in the Bible together. It's the most amazing understanding of the mind of God when we realize He sent the last book to wrap the whole Bible. He sent the 66th book to bring all the other 65 and make them fit together, because you finally see what He was doing, why He was doing it, when it's all going to happen, and how it's going to happen, and what we're here for. And it's the most amazing book of the Bible. But the first truth we have to realize is God wrote the entire Bible. So no matter how many pieces are in your little puzzle box of the Bible, God wrote every one of them. And every one of them have the divine signature. In fact, one of the neat things, you know, about the way God made the genetic code and the DNA double helix, is that you can snip any part of the body, and within that part is a set of plans for the whole. Isn't that amazing? Did you know that's exactly what the Bible's like? Within any one of the verses of the Bible, they all have the very divine signature of God that connects them to the whole. And you can actually, in fact, I've been around preachers that can actually preach through the whole Bible from any verse, because they just keep backing up and showing you where it fits in the whole, until finally, at the end, you see that shining little piece and that magnificent tapestry of where it's from. But the book of Revelation reminds us the Bible is a complete course of study that God wrote. And it's a graduate school for us to have proficiency in knowing and serving and pleasing God. So think of the Bible as this box with all these pieces in it, this puzzle box, but God designed it to be a course for us to know Him. In fact, you find that when the Apostle Paul said, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. And David said, one thing if I desire the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I can dwell in your courts. He said, I just want to know you. I want to be around you. The way we have that is here. This is a complete study to make us proficient in knowing, loving, and serving God. What pleases Him, what He left us here to do, what it is that He has accomplished in and through us, that we just allow Him to unleash by His Spirit. And in this course, God is the instructor. His textbook is the Bible. The degree we get enrolled in and graduate with is knowing God. And there are 66 courses. I don't know if you realize that each of the books of the Bible are not like a vestigial organ, like, you know, say the appendix, where we wonder what it's even there for, you know? Every part of the Bible is there because it's one course in knowing God. That's why all Scripture is vital for us. All, Jesus says, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word. Why? Because we need the full course study of God. All 66 books amplify who He is. Every book God included is vital for some reason. Now, some were more drawn to than others. I remember when I went to Hazel High School, I loved shop class. You say, what is shop class? They don't even teach that anymore, probably. But it's where we learned drafting and woodworking and little mechanics, and it was just fun. And there's some kids, they never left the shop. I mean, it was like, didn't you have any other courses? Other kids were always in the band room. I mean, that was their favorite thing. They just didn't want to, and Of course, you know the ones that were always in the gym. You know, they just never left there. And very few were hanging out in trig, you know, because it was hard. That's just what the Bible's like. We have our favorite parts, and they're familiar to us, and we understand them. But to really understand and know God, you need all the pieces, all the courses. And God tells us that every book is included because all Scripture is vital. Now, what I'm going to do for you this morning is, before we actually look at the 29 words, I want to remind you that as we look at Revelation, we're looking at what God calls Scripture, and there's a purpose for every piece of Scripture. So what we're going to do is listen to one of the most familiar verses in the Bible. So let's all stand and just look at the screen. And as you stand, I'm going to read to you 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and I'm going to emphasize how God starts this verse, and I'm going to, each phrase of this verse, I'm going to remind you of what his purpose is. It says this: all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now that idea continues. All Scripture given is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That means all 31,103 pieces of the puzzle are profitable. And all of them can reprove and rebuke and exhort and encourage and instruct us. But the last part of this passage, all Scripture was given, now look what it says, that the man of God may be complete. All makes complete. Not hanging out in the shop or the gym or home ec, you know. All is needed so that we are complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture is vital. And that's why we're here in that book today. Let's bow together. Father, thank you for letting us come in your name, gathering in the name of Jesus as the local manifestation of his body on earth. Thank you that we are associated with you, and that you have given us a vital communication, the Bible. You wrote it all, and every part of it is vital. And as we just dip into one verse this morning, how I pray that you will help us to see that verse from the vantage point of the picture on the front of the puzzle box, that you, Lord Jesus, are the theme of every part, every verse, every account, and you are the one to whom has been given the judgment of our sins on the cross if we place our faith in you, or the judgment of our sins forever on us if we don't repent of them and receive your salvation. And I pray we'd grow in our understanding of you today through your Spirit, because of your word, and for your glory we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, today we're opening to the final and most important of the 66 courses in the Bible. Now, I've said that over and over again, but I didn't pick it. God concludes the Bible with Revelation. God uses Revelation as the finale, as the wrap, as the summary. It is that book exclusively he gave to the church. It says that he gave this book as a gift from his son to the churches. And that's why I've mentioned before, and I'll mention again, the little note you should remember from church history is that of all 66 books in the Bible, when you look at the first three centuries of the history of the born-again believers gathering in churches, when you gather all of their recorded messages that are written down all over the place in the ancient world, and when you assemble all those messages, there's only one book of the Bible that they preach through every single word of. Now, I'm sure they preach through all the books of the Bible, but there's only one that shows up. In total, every single word of Revelation can be reproduced from the sermons of the first three centuries of the church. Not Romans, not Luke, not John, not Genesis, not Hebrews. No other book is 100% reproduced in those messages. That means that they saw that it was the cover picture. They saw it explained, and they used it as how they launched off into all their teaching of God's Word. So we need to see each piece this morning as a part of the whole. And the Bible was sent from God to us, but the Bible we hold in our hands this morning, for many of us, is much like the puzzle with 31,000 pieces. That's how many verses that are spread across those 66 books, and each one of them often seem kind of like all sky, like you don't see how they fit into the whole when you're doing one of those giant puzzles. But God chose to end the course of knowing Him with a summary, with a wrap-up of everything in the other 65 parts of the Bible. And one of the biggest tools for getting grasp onto the Bible and to be able to hold wherever you're reading is to kind of to be like, have you ever gone to a puzzle time at someone's house and there's the box hog? They're the ones that hold the box in their hand, and they're holding it, looking at the picture, walking around, picking out all the pieces that they figured out. You see, the more you see the big picture, we all have our own box top. We all have the picture given to us by God, and we can all look at all the pieces and fit them together. But God summarizes His plan in the book of Revelation, and God ties together in the book of Revelation everything He starts in every other part of the Bible. God explains in the book of the Revelation how everything finally finds its completion in Christ. And that's only found in that one book of the Bible. It would be fair to say that Revelation contains the key to fitting everything together. And the metaphor of Revelation being the picture on the front of the box is the key to meshing all the confusing 31,103 individual little pieces that we see every time we open the Bible. You know, and a lot of people, really, they are detached. And God says, I want you to see them together. Well, this morning, let's grab and hold the big picture. And here's the big picture of the Bible. There is one author, there is one plan presented in the Scripture, and the author himself, at the end of the assembling of the Bible, sent the last piece. And he said, that's it. I'm done. There's no more revelation that is authoritative revelation directly from God as His Word that's going to be given. This is it. And that comes from our Father in heaven. He sent the cover for the box. He sent the last course of the study. He sent a summary of everything He said, and He wrote it down so we could understand what His plans have been since creation, what His plans are at this very moment, and even what His plans will be when we enter into dwelling forever in His presence. Everything. And that's what a study through Revelation does. It ties together the whole book. It makes every individual piece fit. It shows us what God wants from us right now. You understand, this book was written to living, breathing churches in the first century. And the Lord said, this is what I want you doing right now. And this is what I want you to understand, how you fit in the big picture. And that's why there's no book we could ever study that would more deeply impact our ability to know God. And this book we're entering today is God's final written communication to us as believers. I mean, think about that. There's something about the finality, the last word. Finally, the set is complete. God's final written communication with us as His children. Well, we've already seen over the last year or so, the flow of Revelation is simple. Chapter 1 reveals what the risen Christ looks like. In all of His glory, remember, with the face shining like the sun. Chapter 2 and 3, those two chapters are little specific letters. They're almost like doctor's reports on the great physician's visit to those local churches. And all of them need to correct something except for one church. One church doesn't have any condemnation, but he tells them not to fear what's coming. Only Philadelphia escapes any warning about events in their life. Chapter 4 and 5 is the guided tour of the throne room. Nowhere in the Bible do we see heaven as exquisitely and explicitly as in those two chapters. It's the ultimate view God wants us to have of heaven and of worship. But chapter 6 starts something. It starts the end. And I want you to think about that, because all of human history since the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden has been hurtling toward what happens in verse 1. And the event is that the Creator, the King of the universe, in verse 1, comes back to set things in order. It's kind of like, you know, we have 8 children, and we do leave the house now and then. And when we come back, especially in the early years, everything had been impacted. And we would come back and set things in order. And the kids knew we were coming back, and they would be furtively trying to set things in order, but their little minds and hands and bodies couldn't do it. You know, they'd tip over things, and so we would come back. Well, in the grand sense, this is the Creator stepping back after thousands of years of sin running rampantly throughout the earth and the universe, throughout all of Satan and his evil angels. Machinations, all that they've done to thwart, to disrupt the knowledge of God, and all the evil and misery that's festered and sin has permeated every page of the history of humanity. And death has conquered and killed all but 2 people that have ever lived. And so the Lord, finally in chapter 6, the Lord says, enough. And he starts the inexorable conquest back of sin's reign over the universe and Satan's rebellion. And there's probably no part of the scripture more relevant, because what it shows is that God really is in control, that God never has lost touch with human history, with what's going on, and with the permeation of everything with evil. It's just he's waited until chapter 6, verse 1. Well, these 29 words have 6 truths from God to each of us, and each word that God spoke is vital. And here's the truths. I'll just give you an overview, okay, of the verse. The first truth of the verse is, now I saw means that the events of Revelation are presented like one long chronological event. And that isn't just there. That's the first usage of those 2 little Greek words that are used 24 times, introducing every major event from chapter 6 through chapter 21. 24 specific, it's almost like frames in a movie, and God says, and now, and now, and now, and now. And that speaks humanly to us. God is communicating, this is a chronological event. Second truth, when the Lamb opened, reminds us that Jesus is a central character of Revelation. I mean, he is the star. He steps in. He is the center of everything. Just as he is the center of Revelation, he's the center of the whole Bible. It all points to him, even as we talked about last Sunday. Third truth is, one of the seals reveals that God bases all of the tribulation judgments on the reality of that little scroll we find in chapter 5. In chapter 5, in that huge scene of the lightning and the cherubim and the thunders and all of the glassy sea and the hundreds of millions of rising and falling angelic concentric circles, you keep going back to the throne, and finally when John does a close-up on the throne, you see a hand, and in the right hand is held a scroll. Biblion is the Greek word. That's where we get Bible from, and bibliography and a lot of other words. And it, a scroll, but it was a very special one. It was a unique one. It was written on both sides, and it had 7 very prominent seals on it. And that draws our attention, that one of the seals reveals that God is basing all the tribulation judgments on the reality he holds in his hand, the title deed. He is the Creator, he is the owner of the universe, and he holds everything in his right hand. So when he wants it to happen, it will happen. Fourthly, John says, and I heard, and that's a reminder that John the Apostle personally witnessed all this. I mean, this isn't hypothetical. John witnessed the events happening. Only God could bring him up into eternity where everything is happening at the same time. Remember, God is above time. Time is a dimension that is actually flat, and God is above and beyond it. And in God's perspective, all of time is like a big sheet of plywood. He sees it all at once. Like we see it wisping by, and it's in the past, and we're not sure about ahead. God is above that, and he sees it all at once. And he lifted John up, and John saw these events happening. Not will happen. He saw them happening. And that's an amazing thought. The fourth truth is amazing. But the fifth one of the living creatures said with a voice like thunder, and that's what John heard, emphasizes that God's judgment always issues from his holiness. And we'll see where those creatures are and why that matters. And finally, the Lord said to him, come and see. And that is a reminder that God wants us to know his plans. Some people say, oh, I don't care about all that stuff. You should care about that. God says, come and see. I'm giving this to you. You need to know this. And for a human to think they don't need to know something the Creator sent them and said, come and see this. I'm giving this to you as a gift. God wants us to know his plans. So he asked John to share them with us. Well, first of all, we'll do a little spade work here. Truth number one, now I saw means these events are chronological. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 1, now I saw, and verse 2, and I looked, and behold, the same two Greek words, kai eidon, and that word, saw, is actually a very, very powerful visual word. It's used for in the tomb on the resurrection morning when finally they saw and believed. It's that word of actually understanding what you're seeing. And that word is repeated in verse 1 of chapter 6. It's repeated in verse 2, in verse 5, in verse 8, verse 12, chapter 7, verse 2, chapter 8, verse 2, and 13. And then it's 9:1 and 10:1 and 13:1 and all the way through 13 and in 14:1 and in 15:1 and in 16 and 17 and 19, and it goes all the way through chapter 20, verses 1, 4, and 11. 24 times that little phrase, kai eidon, and I saw and understood. That little phrase is a little signature that God put into the book to say, I am showing John the events that are happening in the future, and I want you to know what they are. Each major event from the launch of the tribulation, chapter 6, verse 1, through Christ's return and vanquishing the rebellion in chapter 20 is launched by that little phrase. Secondly, when the Lamb opened reminds us Jesus is central. There's no other book of the Bible introduced and given as a revelation about Christ. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. The book starts with the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's no other book in the Bible that is a revelation of Jesus Christ. I told you back then when we started looking at it, this word apocalypsis means to pull something off. Something is under there. You can't quite see it, so you pull off, you know, a covering, and you unleash. You allow it to be seen. Jesus is seen more clearly here than any other part of the Scripture. There are more titles of Christ concentrated here. He is the faithful witness in chapter 1, verse 5. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. In chapter 1, verse 8, he's the Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end. And he's also the Almighty who is and was and is to come. He's the first and the last. Chapter 2 adds, he's the Son of God. Chapter 3 adds, he's the Amen, the faithful. He's the true witness. He's the beginning. And you can go all the way through each of the chapters, and it's a great study to do that because it's the richest source of understanding Jesus Christ, his character, his person, his titles. But the book ends in chapter 22:16 with Jesus introducing himself as the root and the offspring of David. He says, I'm the one David came from, and I'm the one that came from David. And only God could be the one that came from and the one that comes from him. And what he's saying is, I'm the originator and the creator, but I came in human descent through his line. But it ends with, I'm the bright and morning star. I'm the one that's going to bring light forever to you. I am the dawning of the ultimate new beginning in eternity. The character of Christ, he's central. The third little phrase there in verse 1 is one of the seals. That's a reminder, God bases all of the tribulation judgments on the reality that he is holding the title deed as creator and owner of the universe. God says, I have the right to rule, I have the right to judge, I have the right to do this whenever I want to. We looked at Revelation 4 and we saw God seated on the throne. In chapter 5, we see the scroll in his hand. The seals of the scroll could not be opened by anyone. And that's what chapter 4 and 5 is about. The whole universe is searched and no one is found that could walk in front of God and take that out of his hand. So John weeps, and out of the corner of his eye, he notices movement, and there comes a lamb as if it had been slaughtered. And Jesus steps forward and he says, I'm the one who is worthy. And with nail-pierced hands, he reaches his hands out, gets that title deed, and that scroll is an amazing tie to history. I mean, to us, scrolls, I mean, we think of paper towel maybe as the only thing similar that we have in our culture that is like this. But in bracketing the times of the Bible, we're going to study that tonight, the history of the New Testament gospel, the historic events surrounding it. Bracketing Revelation is the rise of Augustus, the first emperor. And you know what Augustus did at the end of his life? He designed a seven-sealed scroll. And as he sat as the first emperor of Rome, he sat with that at his right hand, and he said, I am going to pick my successor, my heir, and I'm going to give him the right of the empire. And then just at the end of the New Testament era, Vespasian, the one that destroyed the temple and the one that built the Colosseum and all, the big guy, you know, he followed Augustus's lead. And he also picked his successor and wrote, according to Roman law, for something to be of the highest magnitude, it had to have seven seals. And so right away, the Lord uses something that communicates this idea of the majesty he has and of the scroll being the title deed to the universe and that only the Lamb of God could be found worthy to take it. But he releases the judgment. Remember in John 5, Jesus said the Father's committed all judgment to the Son? This is the start. Jesus breaks the first seal in this verse. Well, the fourth truth, and I heard, reminds us John the Apostle personally witnessed this. The book of the Revelation identifies the writer of the book as John. Four times it says that. I mean, once would be enough, but in verse 1, in verse 4, in verse 9 of the first chapter, chapter 22, verse 8, he says it again, I, John. And what's amazing is the early church universally taught that the same John, who was one of Christ's apostles, wrote a gospel, wrote three epistles, and then finally wrote this book of Revelation. And according to them, John wrote the book in the last decade of the first century, somewhere between 94 and 96, because he was exiled by Domitian. And that's how he got to Patmos. And so what's interesting is those who try and put this book at other times and try and make it to be like a chronology of the AD 70 or something like that, don't even realize what the early church believed. But John is old. He is a prisoner on Patmos. He's banished for his bold preaching, chapter 1 says. He's on this little island, and God comes to him and delivers this message. I mean, what a day. This was a continuous. Can you imagine waking up on a Lord's Day and going on a trip like that and then writing it all down? I mean, it probably took him a long time to write that because he had to keep stopping thinking about what he saw. But what's amazing is, more than any other theme, Christ's words through John to the church then and now spoke that God was in control. The early church had seen their beloved John in the city of Ephesus dragged from the church, chained, hauled 40 miles out into the ocean, dumped on this prison colony, and the Domitian's troops were persecuting the church, and they kind of thought everything was falling apart and that God had forgotten about them. And this book comes to remind them that God hasn't forgotten anything and it's right on schedule. And that he is the sovereign in control of all the events of human history. And no matter how powerful evil may seem, no matter how dark it is, he is going to right all wrongs. And he's going to come back and rule. Which takes us to the fifth truth. In the first verse it says next that one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder is communicating to John to come and see. But who are these creatures? Well, it's an emphasis of God's judgment issuing from his holiness. Those creatures are the ones from around the throne that are always there. It says that they always are flying around the throne of God, saying three words, holy, holy, holy. That's their vocabulary. Is the Lord God Almighty? And they repeat it over and over again. And those holy, holy, holy shouters say to John, come and see. It's the context of holiness that frames every truth in Revelation. The first three chapters, Christ, the Lord and Savior of his church, is calling saints to holiness, warning them of the dangers of sin. and telling them that the only way to effectively serve and please God is to be holy. And in 4 and 5, we meet these creatures, and they say that the only way to worship God is to be holy, and that the atmosphere that worship flows from is holiness. But finally, in 6 through 19, the judgment, in that atmosphere of holiness and worship, God explains his judgment on the final political makeup of the world. He describes the final battles of human history. He tells us of Satan's defeat, that Christ will rule for 1,000 years, and then the final judgment before the dawn of heaven's endless glories. And all that is from these holy, holy, holy chanting creatures it issues forth. But finally, come and see that John is asked to by the cherubim, states that God wants us to know his plans. God wants us to know all this. This is not perfunctory. It is not unnecessary. God says, I want you to know this. And we are allowed to see what no Old Testament prophet ever understood. You remember that? Peter said that the Old Testament prophets searched what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, was telling them to write down, and they didn't understand it. And all they saw was one bang that God was coming back. They didn't see two parts to his coming. They didn't see coming as a suffering, ignored creator that would be crucified and buried and risen. They just saw, bang, this huge return of the king. So we see what Old Testament prophets couldn't see. Paul said Christ's coming was a mystery. It was hidden in times past. Jesus told us, his longest, by the way, Jesus was asked one question that took for him 2 full chapters to answer. It's the longest answer he ever gave, and it's about this. And what he says is, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to bleed, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise, I'm going to go back to heaven, and you're going to be in this long period of time where sin is just going to be running rampant and deceivers and famines and wars and rumors of war and ethnic conflict. But he said, when it's getting to the end, it's going to be like a woman waiting for the birth of a baby. When that first birth pang hits, she goes, whoa, that's not normal. And what's going to happen is the whole world is going to be transfixed by this period of time when God starts the birth pangs, and normal little earthquakes and normal little bad weather and normal little famines and normal little wars become so big, if God doesn't restrain them, they would destroy everyone and everything. So Revelation gives to us the finished picture that makes everything fit. Revelation gives us a place to fit everything that we read inside the Bible. So here in our hands is a box full of puzzle pieces, 31,000 of them. But the picture on the front of the box is bright and clear, and we find that picture, that map that makes every piece fit in its right place, right here in Revelation, when God unveils this to us, his church. So as we prepare to come before God and offer him our most sacred worship, did you know there's only one thing the Lord said he wanted perpetuated in the church? One event, baptism, one time for each new believer coming in the church, but one thing perpetuated as often as the leaders wanted it to be, and that was communion. And communion is when we get to hold a picture of Jesus who was broken and bleeding and suffering and becoming sin for us, and we get to hold that piece and say, thank you for purchasing me. And what's amazing about communion is it's our most sacred form of worship, and it's almost like a thinking our lives back to the whole reason we're here. So what should we think about at communion? That God presents the events of Revelation like they're one chronological event that's coming in the future. And we can see where we fit. And that Jesus is the central character. And that God bases all tribulation judgments on the fact he is the rightful owner and ruler. And that John, a fellow human, personally witnessed these events. And God's judgments always issue from his holiness. And God says, I want you to know my plans, because I left you here for a purpose. I bought you at a price. And I just have one reason for you to be here. I want you to glorify me with your body. because it belongs to me. So let's bow together for a word of prayer. And as you bow, the reason we bow is that we need to experience the joy of forgiveness. And I met with someone this week, and they had been in desperate times, and their whole life fell apart. They were just weeping. And I listened for about an hour to what they had done. And then I opened the Bible and told them what God said about it, and they wept more, and they agreed. And then they said, "What can I do?" And I said, "You can enjoy the forgiveness of Jesus Christ." And they didn't quite understand that, so it took another while. And I said, "What you need to do is to confess what you've done to the Lord like he saw it." And they did, and cried some more. And I said, "Then you need to forsake and say, 'Lord, I by your grace, would like to never go back there.'" And they did that too. And then they looked up, and they said, "What's next?" And I said, "You need to, from this moment on, enjoy the forgiveness." I said, "You need to feel the fact that you're forgiven and that God forgot everything you have done in sin against him. And he's never going to remind you of it again." I saw them 2 days later, and they said to me, "I've never felt forgiven in my life. And that was the greatest feeling I've ever felt. I thought, you ought to come to communion. You ought to feel forgiven every time we celebrate. You need to be here and say, thank you for dying in my place." Father in heaven, I pray that we would examine our hearts as we bow before you. If there's any unconfessed to you and unforsaken from the very center of our being sins in our lives, some sin that has so easily beset us again, we need to repent of that again for the however manyth time. If there is a hidden, deep, dark desire that we know is wrong, we need to say, "Lord, I ask you for your grace to teach me to deny that ungodliness, that worldly lust. I want you. I want to know you. I want your righteousness, your holiness. I want to know your cleansing and forgiveness right now." Thank you for this bread that is the physical reminder that you took all of our sins upon your body on the cross. And may we rejoice and feel that forgiveness that you have freely given to us as we receive it by faith today. In the name of Jesus, we thank you. Amen. The men are going to pass the bread, and we're going to go and sing about being at the cross, and let's sing that to the Lord this morning.
Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day.
And ladies, can you sing the second stanza for us? Let's all stand holding our bread in our hands. This stanza is beautiful. It's about what we just celebrated, you know, back then between Palm Sunday and Easter on Good Friday. This is talking about the crucifixion. And what it's saying is, at the cross is where the burden of my heart can roll away. And I know that Jesus took my sin. And so when we get to that chorus after we do the stanza, just feel the joy of, like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, when his backpack of sin rolled down the hill and went through the open door of the tomb and was gone forever. That's what we experience every time we thank the Lord for our salvation. Let's sing.
Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart, it rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day.
And so Jesus said we are to regularly gather, have a picture of his body that was broken for us. His stripes heal us. He was pierced through with our iniquities and became sin for us, and we're supposed to do something. And that doing is, we're saying, we're participating with what you did for us. And what we have taken by faith, we remind ourselves of at every communion. We don't get saved by eating the bread. We remind ourselves of how we got saved, that my sins were on Christ, and he bore them forever away, and all I have to do is partake of him, and I get all that benefit. So Jesus said, this is my body, which I gave for you. Do this remembering me. Let's partake together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we really can be happy in the sense of the joy of the Spirit all the day. We know the plan. We know the author. We're enrolled in the course. We want to know you. And we want to know you so we can love you and serve you and please you and fulfill what you created us to be, because nobody else can do that. And we're going to stand someday to see how much of what you designed for us to be and desired for us to be and wooed us and drew us to be, how much of it we cooperated with. And I pray that today at this communion will be a step forward for a few in this body of Christ, that they hear and respond and say, I'm not my own. I'm not going to live for myself, but I'm going to live unto him who loved me and gave himself for me. Thank you for the cup that reminds us that you gave your life's blood poured out. Bless us as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The men are going to pass the cup to us, and we're going to sing about surveying the wonderful cross of Christ.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride.
Men, let's sing the second stanza together.
Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood.
And now, you just can't sit down when you're talking about the ending. So let's all stand. Be careful with your cup. Don't jostle anything. And think of the cross. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. And think of Christ bleeding the blood that the little cup you're holding portrays. And think of why he was doing that. And when we get to the ending, that love demands something from us. And that's what we need to give back today together.
See from his head, he his hands, he his feet. Sorrow and love flow mingle down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.
Wow. Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, be careful what you say, God is listening. You just said that what we're remembering is so big, it should be the most transformational part of my life, that I live every day knowing what Jesus did and knowing what he created me to be and saying, Lord, I failed you in so many ways, but I'm starting today. I want to more and more of today live for you. That's what communion's all about. And Jesus said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it, remembering me. And let's remember him together. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Help us to live that way for you, that you might be exalted and magnified. In the name of Jesus, we as your people pray, and all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.